Now, I tell you, this lesson is not one that I particularly enjoy giving, because it's one that every time I get it and give it, and every time I pull it out and I begin to study it and re-study this material and re-prepare for this lesson, it's one that just makes me feel like dirt. And so I want you to know, if you leave here this morning feeling like dirt, I leave here every time I preach this lesson feeling like dirt. So you're in good company. This morning, we're going to talk about the spreading of the gospel. Specifically, we're going to talk about the spreading of the gospel from the perspective of a first century Jewish convert over to Christianity. So we're going to look at this from the perspective of somebody who was born and raised a Jew, and then they converted over to Christianity. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through and we're going to look at the spreading of the gospel in the first century, and we're going to look at how they would have thought about that and what they would have thought as we go through that. But first, I thought it'd be prevalent to define the gospel that was spread in the first century. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So that gospel message that was preached in the first century was simply this: that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was born again, raised from the death for our sins, and he lives eternally with God in heaven. And that's the message that was going around and being preached in the first century. And so as we talk about this here this morning, keep this in mind, because this is the message that we're talking about this morning. If you would, turn over to Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning, I want to explain to you what this is. You see, I was going to draw a tree, but I'm not an artist. And so I got out my pencil and I began to draw a tree. And I couldn't tell what it was. And somebody looked at it and they said, "What is that? Is that a person?" And so obviously it didn't look like a tree. This is going to be our tree here this morning. If you will, imagine that this is the trunk and that these are the branches of our tree. And as we go through this morning, we're going to look at what the body of Christ, what that tree, if you will, in the first century was made up of, what the different members that made up that branch were. So in Acts chapter 2, you'll recall that Peter and the other apostles and disciples were in a room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to step up and speak and proclaim the word of God. And then Peter steps up, and he begins to quote from Joel and from David, and he's trying to prove, basically, that Christ was, in fact, the Messiah, and that Christ was deity. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So we see the body of Christ added about 3,000 souls that day. And I want to look at what the tree looked like. Now, as I look at this, I would think from a first century Jewish convert perspective, I'd say, you know what? This isn't what I would expect the kingdom of God to look like. This isn't what I was looking for. This isn't something glorious. This isn't something glamorous. But in fact, we've got 3,000 people who stood there at Christ's murder and said, "Crucify him, crucify him, our king, our Lord." That's who makes up our kingdom. That's who makes up our body, 3,000 accomplices to the murder of our very king. Not only that, we've got the disciples and the apostles who were nowhere to be found when he needed them most. When he needed their support, they were gone. So dare I say, they were cowards. Really? That's our kingdom? That's not what I was looking for. That's not glorious. But let's hold on. Let's keep looking. Maybe it's going to get better. If you would, turn over to Acts chapter 8. And as you're flipping to Acts chapter 8, let me give you some background here. If you'll remember back to your Old Testament history, you had the kingdom of Israel. And at a point, they split and were divided up into the 10 tribes of Israel and then the tribes of Judah. And the tribes of Israel were carried off into captivity by Assyria, and they were basically wiped out. But what you had is you had some remnants of that kingdom who lived near Samaria, and what they were doing is, when the Assyrians sent in people to repopulate this area, they began to co-marry with them. And on top of their worship of God, they began to worship pagan idols. And they began to do all these pagan rituals and all these things that were considered blasphemous for Jewish people to partake of. And so when the Jewish people looked at these Samaritans, they looked at them and they said, these people, we can't associate with them. They're lower than dirt. Lower than dirt. And then on top of that, a practice in the Old Testament called witchcraft or sorcery was considered an abomination to the Lord. So keep that in mind as we pick up here in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So Philip goes down to the place where people are lower than dirt, where they can't even associate with these people. Philip goes to preach the gospel to them, picking up in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So let's go ahead and look at our tree again. Let's see what that looks like. Are you kidding me? We've got a guy who practiced what the Bible calls an abomination to the Lord. We're going to allow him into this kingdom? Lord, are you sure? Is that who you really want? Couldn't we find somebody else who's been faithful to you their whole life, hadn't been practicing these abominations? This isn't what we want our kingdom to look like. And then we've got people who just intermingled and twisted and manipulated your very faith, your very doctrine, and worship idols right alongside their worship of you. We can't have those people here. The kingdom of God would be, in my eyes, from the first century perspective, made up of participants of abominations, despised outcasts, on top of the accomplices to murder, and those people, those cowards, who couldn't even stand there with our Lord as he got taken, who ran and hid. It didn't get any better. Well, maybe if we keep going, it's going to get better. So we join Peter on his missionary journey in Acts chapter 9. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sauron saw him and turned to the Lord. So here we have a man who was sick and couldn't get out of bed for 8 years. 8 years he probably spent all his money. 8 years all these people came to visit him and they couldn't get him out of his bed. And these people became a part of the body of Christ. You know, that sick man probably smelled terrible. And on top of that, that man probably had gotten rid of all of his money, trying to get out of bed, trying to just get back to the life that he wanted to live. And all these people who came and saw him, they didn't do a thing. They couldn't even heal him. Are you kidding me? There's nothing glorious or glamorous about this. This isn't what our kingdom's supposed to look like, but I'll give it to you. We at least saw Peter come and heal this man. So at least we see the power of God in this man's life, being able to be healed. But as far as what he offers the kingdom of God, he offers nothing. He has no money. He's smelly. It's going to take him years to get rid of that disgusting odor that he's got. And all these people didn't do a thing until Peter came along. Is this really the kingdom of God? Is this really what I expected? Not at all. I wanted something glorious. I wanted something glamorous. Give me somebody who's well respected. Give me somebody who's got some money to help the kingdom out. These people can't help the kingdom. So let's continue on. Acts chapter 18, verse 7. We find Paul going to the city of Corinth. And the funny thing is, he's gone and he's preaching to the Jews. And the Jews say, I don't want any part of this gospel. Get out of here. And Paul says, fine, but your blood is on your own hands. I'll give it to you. I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. And what's funny about that is he goes right next door to preach to the Gentiles. It's literally attached to the building. Picking up in verse 7. And he, Paul, departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So finally, we have Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. This would be somebody who's considered well-respected in our community. Yes, well-respected, well-looked upon. Finally, we've got somebody who we can look to lead this body of this kingdom, this body of believers in Christ. Finally, we have somebody we'd expect. But did you see who else they added with them? The Corinthians. Do you know what they did? Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Are you kidding me? Adulterers, fornicators, idolaters. This is what we added to the kingdom of God, vile sinners. Yeah, we've got a well-respected man and his family, but he's being completely outweighed by all these other people who joined the body of Christ. This isn't the kingdom I was looking for. This isn't the pretty rosy picture I was expecting. These aren't the people I want in the kingdom of God. Let's continue on and look at one more example in Acts chapter 16. Paul's come to Philippi on his missionary journey, and there is no synagogue like there was in Corinth, so he's going down by the river to join some people who he expects to be in prayer. We pick up in verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women, which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So if you research the selling of purple in the first century, you'll come to find out that the people who participate in that act are very wealthy and very well off. And so Lydia would have been very well off. And so we would have looked at that and we would have said, okay, you know, she's got some finances. She's got some leverage with that money. She can send that to us and we can build us a glorious kingdom. Led up by people and well-respected people like Crispus and the rest of these people, we can hide them in the shadows. Now let's look at this picture of the body of Christ. And let me ask you this question. Where do you find yourself preaching the gospel? Is it to those people you think practice vile acts that you'd never even remotely would imagine yourself participating in? Are you kidding me? Somebody transgender? Somebody practicing homosexuality? Really? I can't even remotely imagine that. That's disgusting. That's despicable. I can't do that. The sick and everyone who saw, somebody who smells bad, somebody who has nothing to offer you, you go in there, you say, whoa, I can't even go in that room. They don't bathe. I can't even see that person. Another person who practices things that you've been grown up and you've been taught are completely and absurd, wrong, something you can't even imagine. What about somebody who you feel is below you, beneath you? Somebody who might have a different skin tone than you. Somebody who might not make as much money as you. Somebody who lives in a little hut, a little cardboard box. What about people who've committed murder, committed crimes? What about people who you just don't even feel like you can respect? Cowards. Really? I can't respect you for what you've done. Where do you find yourself preaching the gospel? You know, when I examined this, and I looked at this, and I studied this, and I looked at my life, I found myself here, in this box, on that branch. Never venturing out into this. No. These people have something to offer the kingdom of God. But these people, no, they don't have anything. Nothing to offer. Nothing to bring. And I found myself in that top corner, in that top branch, only preaching the word of God to those who made me feel good, to those who were on the same economic level as me, to those who didn't make me feel uncomfortable. But is that what the Word of God says? Is that what the Bible says about spreading the Word of God? Romans chapter 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the rich and well off and those who make me feel good." Is that what that verse says? Is that what God says? No, absolutely not. Says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." How many people have we removed from the Word of God? How many people have we removed from the body of Christ because we've simply decided that they aren't fit to be a part of it? Because we've decided that they don't measure up to our standards. Because they don't make us feel good inside. How many people have we removed from the Word of God? Now we understand the power of God. We've talked about that this morning. We understand the power of the gospel. It's to save everyone. Not just those who we feel like it should save. It's to save everyone. But who's supposed to spread that gospel message? Who's supposed to preach that gospel call? Turn to John chapter 15 verse 1. Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now here Jesus is talking about those branches that bear fruit. And he says, if you bear fruit, you're going to stay here. If you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cut off the tree. You're going to be taken away because you aren't doing anything worthwhile. Now, there's a discussion here. What is the fruit he's talking about? You know, and let's examine the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to spread the Word of God without having faith in the Word of God? It doesn't work. There's no zeal there. There's nothing there to support you. Have you ever tried to spread the Word of God without having joy or happiness? People look at you and they say, "Why do I want that?" What about without love? People won't even listen to you if you don't have love. They say, "Get away from me. I don't want any part of it." These fruits of the Spirit are intertwined with bringing people to Christ. Because that's what these fruits of the Spirit are for. You know, we can meet people out in the world who are loving, but they don't draw attention to Christ. We can meet people out in the world who have joy, but they don't draw attention to Christ. These fruits of the Spirit are different. We're loving, we're joyful, we're peaceful, we're long-suffering, because we want people to understand what Christ has given to us. And we want to draw attention to that sacrifice that we're going to remember when we partake of communion. So those fruits that Christ is talking about are used to draw attention to Him and draw attention to that gospel message that we've been talking about here this morning. And Jesus says, if you aren't producing fruit, if you aren't drawing attention to Him, if you aren't glorifying Him and magnifying Him, then He's going to cut you off the tree and He's going to take you away. Now, what about those who aren't even a part of the tree? What about that branch that's laying on the ground? What's going to happen to them? John chapter 15, verse 3, continue on from what we were reading earlier. Jesus continues, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So Jesus says that apart from me you cannot bear fruit. And if you are not bearing fruit, you're just a branch that's laying on the ground. And if you're just a branch that's laying on the ground, then Christ says people are going to come, they're going to pick you up, and they're going to do what they do with kindling. And so if you're not a part of that tree, if you're not a part of that body of Christ, the simple truth is you're going to be taken away and you're going to be separated. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever attended a funeral? And you see all the people who are crying and sobbing. The reason they're crying and they're sobbing is because they're separated from their loved one. That person they love to spend time with, that person they love to enjoy their company is gone. And they're separated from them. And when we're not a part of the body of Christ, we can expect separation for eternity. That is the truth. If we're not a part of that tree, we will be separated from our loved ones, and we will be separated from Christ for eternity. But there is hope. If you've never been a part of that tree, you can be added to that tree. If I can get this to work. Oh, I turned it off. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Paul says to the Corinthians, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into that one body. We're all baptized, we're all grafted onto that tree that we've been talking about this morning at baptism. Now there's some discussion. There's some discussion about all you need to do is pray. All you need to do is believe, and I want to look at that for just a brief moment here this morning. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul says to the Romans, if you call on the name of the Lord, you're going to be saved. So we'll agree that in order to be added to the body of Christ, you must call upon the name of the Lord. And he continues on in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So evidently, Paul says there's more to being saved than just believing. Because he says in order to be saved, you've got to call upon the name of the Lord. But he says, how can you call on the name of the Lord if you haven't believed? So belief comes before calling on the name of the Lord. But it's not calling on the name of the Lord. So we can mark belief off as far as being the only thing you have to do to be saved. You've got to have it, but it's not the end point. Now the other discussion is prayer. Well, if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 2, where we said that Peter stepped up and he was preaching, and he was quoting from the prophet Joel. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, receive the Holy Ghost. And then he goes a little bit further as we continue on, and he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves from this evil generation. So Peter says, save yourselves. Save yourselves how? By being baptized for the remission of sins and receiving the Holy Ghost. So we see, just like Paul says in Romans, and just like Peter says in Acts chapter 2, and just like Paul says in Corinthians, that in order to be added into that tree that we've been talking about here this morning, we must obey that gospel call and join Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Obeying baptism, obeying that gospel through baptism, and walk with him in newness of life. Now, I want to look at one more thing here this morning. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now keep that in mind as we read back at Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So let's look at this here. Paul says, how shall they call upon, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But let's connect the dots. He says, how shall they be saved unless they hear? How shall they be saved unless somebody tells them about Jesus? They can't. Somebody's got to tell them about him. Now, remembering Jesus' commandment to love one another as he has loved us, let's examine that. Would you consider it loving if I was a lifeguard and I was sitting there and I was watching your child play in the pool, swimming in the deep end, and that child had maybe 10 minutes before they'd thrown a rock at me, and so I kept that in the back of my mind, and they're swimming in the deep end, and well, something happens and they start to drown, and I just sit there and I look at them. And then later on, you come up to me and you ask me, you say, why didn't you save them? You were right there. You could have dove in. You could have saved them. And I said, well, did you see him throw the rock at me? I'm not going to save somebody who throws a rock at me. Are you kidding me? Would you, as that family, think that was loving? Would you look at me and say, you're a loving individual? Is that loving? What about if, again, we have an example of somebody who's been drowning and now I can perform CPR on them, and I pull them out of the pool and I look at them and I say, whoa, ooh, wait, ooh, I can't tell if that's a man or a woman. I'm not going to perform CPR. I can't even tell if that's a man or a woman. And they die. Would you come to me and would you say, you're a loving individual? You looked at this person. You couldn't tell whether they were a man or a woman. You did exactly what you needed to do. Would that be loving? No. One more example. What if you had a terrible allergic reaction to peanuts? And you said, Jared, I've got my EpiPen here. I'm going to give this to you, but I do not want you to help me. I can do this on my own. I am going to overcome my allergic reaction to peanuts. And so you go, you get your big old jar of liquidy peanut butter, and you take it and you drink it. And you have a terrible allergic reaction. You fall down and you die. And I could have saved you. But I said, well, he told me that he could do it on his own. Is that loving? No. See, we understand in those examples what a loving attitude is. And what a loving individual is somebody that would save that child and somebody that would save that person regardless of what they were asking. But yet when it comes to the Word of God, we've got the keys to eternal life. We've got the Word that brings about salvation. And yet we let simple things like the color of skin, like the fact that my coworker cursed me out the other day, looks at me sideways, like the fact that one point in their life they killed somebody, like the fact that they simply don't dress the way I think they should, keep us from bringing them to Christ. That's not loving. That's not good. And we're called to bring that message to everybody. You know, we've been talking this morning from the first century Jewish perspective about all these people, and we've called them vile sinners, and we've called them wealthy people, we've called them well-respected, we've called them cowards. But I want you to understand something this morning. That's not what God sees. God sees this. The body of Christ made up of Christians. Not wealthy, not poor, not vile sinners, but everyone who came to repentance and was washed in the blood of Christ. The gospel message had the power to save in the first century. It has the power to save now, and it has the power to save in the future. We simply have to be willing to spread that gospel message. Let me give you an example from present day time. There's a man who lives in Amarillo, Texas, who I've known my entire life. And never once did I see him grace the doors of a church. He had a filthy mouth. He cheated on spouses. He verbally abused his current spouse. And I said, that person, there's no way that person is ever going to go to church. Well, somebody brought him the gospel message. And you know what that man did? He obeyed that gospel message. And you know what that man doesn't do? He doesn't cheat on his current spouse. You know what that man doesn't do? He doesn't curse out his current spouse. He doesn't verbally berate his current spouse. Because he found the Word of God and he obeyed that gospel message. It wasn't just in the first century. It can still work today. Don't spend all your time with people who make you feel good and neglect those who are willing to come to God.